Right? That's a long time. And so what we try to do, if you were here last year, you may remember, that I taught each evening, but then we took a break, and after the break sort of had something different after a break. We're going to do that again, but the thing after the break is different. The plan is tonight and Tuesday night I'll be teaching. Monday and Wednesday, Lord willing, Joey Gliston is going to be teaching for about the first 35, 40 minutes, basically a regular length Bible class, something like that. And then we'll take a short break, maybe 5 minutes, 10 minutes, somewhere in that range, basically depending on how long it takes. If there's extra comments, we may cut the break down a little bit. But then since the theme for this year deals with the gospel going throughout the world, we've reached out over the last couple of months or so to various people, some missionaries we support and other, you know, other people, and I'll tell you who they are in a moment, to send us some videos about the gospel going throughout the world. And we thought that'd be an interesting way for you to see, if you're a member here, kind of remind you of some things we do. If you're not a member here, for you to see like our emphasis, that we're striving to the glory of God to reach the world with the gospel. Tonight, after the break, there'll be two videos. By the way, these are not long. They're not like hour-long things. They're both of them combined tonight are about, I think, about 16 minutes or something. So not long. But tonight, two of the missionaries we support have sent not mission reports, but just why they love where they're at, why they love preaching the gospel. And I'll tell you who they are when we get to that that time frame. Tomorrow night, we've asked Matt Cook, who teaches missions at Freed Harbor University, to do a short lesson on why he loves teaching missions, but then also to talk about some places in the world where, frankly, the gospel has not gone or is not going. The need for missions to continue to spread throughout the world. And the presentation he's put together is just outstanding. Tuesday night, Lord willing, we had to ask Rob Whitaker to do something if we're going to talk about evangelism. If you're from here, you know who that is. He was here back last September for our School of Evangelism, and he has sent us a video sort of as a reminder and encouragement. If you're a guest with us, we are seeking to be not just evangelistic in other parts of the world, but evangelistic right here in our own communities, and he's going to be talking about that. And then on Wednesday evening, we've asked a couple of preachers for congregations that are newer in the school evangelism than we are. We're only in, it's, 9, 10 months, whatever the math is for that. We've asked two who are newer than that to talk about how their congregations are just getting started and how excited they are in their locations. And so we hope these things encourage you to see that, well, we sing it. The gospel is for all. That we're trying to reach the world with the gospel, and that includes trying to reach here locally in our own communities with the gospel. And hopefully by hearing from those individuals, you'll be encouraged by the different emphases we've asked them to do. And again, if you're a guest, please know that we are not perfect at this, but evangelism is our calling card. Jesus tells us to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. He didn't mean that just for the people when he was here on the earth. He meant that for all of his people at all times. And sometimes we look at a world with 8+ billion people, we begin to think we can't do that. What we're striving to do is say, we may not be able to reach 8 billion, but we can reach one at a time. And some of those are local, some of those are in various places throughout the world. And I hope that you will see that again, that time period after the breaks each of the evenings. But with that said, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 13. Really, I want you to turn to the very last verse of Acts chapter 12 to sort of set the stage for where we're going tonight. The church, of course, has been spreading since what we know as Acts chapter 2. Excuse me. The day of Pentecost, you have some markers in the book of Acts about the church growing, the church being added to, the church multiplying, and all these sorts of things, and begins to fulfill what Jesus had said himself before he went back into heaven, before he ascended back into heaven. You don't have to turn back there, but you may remember, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, that Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 serves as the outline for the entire book. As Jesus told those who were with him before he ascended back into heaven, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, that's the first few chapters of Acts, and in Judea and Samaria, that's the region, around Jerusalem, that's the next handful of chapters. And then he said, to the ends of the earth, or some translations have, to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's really the rest of the book of Acts. And a huge portion of that ends of the earth or uttermost parts of the earth involves these things we sometimes call the missionary journeys of Paul. And at the end of Acts chapter 12, you have this account of Herod causing trouble. You have the Lord striking Herod dead for the trouble he's causing. That's in Acts 12 and verse 24. But it also tells us the word of God increased and multiplied. And then verse 25 sets the stage for where we're going. Acts 12, 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. And as you flow into what we know as chapter 13, two of those individuals, Barnabas and Saul, are going to be sent off on what we sometimes call a missionary journey. We might just simply say it's an organized endeavor. And the church at Antioch is going to be the place from which they leave. The Holy Spirit specifically makes it clear that these two are the ones who are going to be specified to go on this particular journey. In fact, Acts 13 and verse 4 is going to reiterate that, showing us this journey was fully of God, as the Holy Spirit was the one who was really leading that journey. It wasn't just let's guess where we're going to go, let's throw darts at a map. No, this was led by the Holy Spirit himself. And this particular journey is going to cover what we know as Acts chapters 13 and 14. And if you read those chapters, or just even really skim through them, not read them, you're going to see that these individuals go to at least 8 different locations. And the reason I say at least is it's possible, of course, between some of those locations, they stopped, if nothing else, just to spend the night or those sorts of things. But as far as their recorded ministries or the recorded places at which they worked, we have 8 found. Salamis and Paphos, those two were on an island called Cyprus. And then cities named Perga, another city named Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and the last one you hear pronounced sometimes Attalia, some Antilia. And those are what we would call modern-day Turkey. They would have called it Asia or Asia Minor. Those different cities fall in 3 regions, Pamphylia, Galatia, and the city of Derbe lay right on the border of a region called Cilicia. And if you read those chapters carefully, 4 of those locations, they'll come back to. They actually go to 4 of them twice on the journey. Now, that may be a little bit like technical information, or I can't remember all that stuff or whatever, but I want to share that list with you fairly quickly for a couple of reasons that may seem contradictory at first. And that is, it's extensive and it's not extensive. Would you please make up your mind? And the answer is it's both. It is extensive because of, well, part of what they were joking about with the puppet show a few minutes ago. Think about the travel situation that day and time. They weren't riding jet planes within these places or driving their own cars. They were sailing on ships to the island and then back to the mainland, and then either walking or riding or doing something else. So it was extensive as far as the time it would have taken. It's extensive as far as the difficulty it would have caused on them to travel. But I also say it's not extensive because in later journeys of Paul and other traveling companions, they'll go further. They'll have longer trips. They'll go further out into the Roman Empire. And so it's possible, and this is just speculation or just one way of looking at it, it's possible this first one, while it is extensive to an extent, it may have also been not quite as extensive as the others to sort of, for lack of a better term, kind of whet the appetite. If we can go here, we can go here, and we can go here. That's at least a possibility as far as a way to look at it. Now, there's no way in a few minutes to study in depth this entire first missionary journey. I mean, we could, but you don't want to listen to me talk for that long, and I don't want to talk that long anyway. And so instead of trying to cover all of Acts 13 and 14, those entire chapters, what I want to do is just kind of drill down into just one of the stops that Paul and Barnabas make on this particular journey. And the next few nights, as Joey and I teach, we're not going to try to cover everything in all these chapters. We want to do more just kind of drilling down into some things, focusing on some things to encourage us, to learn from the text and encourage us. And so we're going to spend our time tonight in Acts 13, verses 4 through 12, that talk about the first 2 stops, both of which occur on the island of Cyprus, which of course still exists under that name today in the Mediterranean Sea. At the first stop, a town called Salamis, or Seleucia, verse 4, and then they arrive at Salamis, verse 5. We're not given a whole lot of detail. But there's an important fact that we're told that's going to set the stage for Paul's, really the rest of his missionary life. And we're told in Acts 13 and verse 5 that where do they go first? Not the city, but the thing in the city. The synagogue. Why is that any big deal? Why would Luke, who wrote Acts, take the time to put that little detail that they went to the synagogue in this particular location? Okay, it's a place where you can spread the word. I heard somebody else mumble. They're scared to say the answer, so they tell the person next to them. I know that trick. I've done that one too. Somebody else. There's several correct answers here. Not a correct answer. Which religious matters? Yes. What is a synagogue? It's a Jewish gathering place. Yeah. The S-Y-N in our English Bibles, English word synagogue, in the original language would have been S-U-N. It was pronounced soon, not sun. And then goje or goche means together. Soon also means together. A synagogue was a gathering together place. That's what it means. Wherever you had how many Jewish men, you had a synagogue. You remember? 10. You had a 10 in a particular location to have a synagogue. Paul would go to the synagogues the vast majority of the time first. And some people have given at least a logical reason why. You've got an audience who's at least thinking about religious things, right? The synagogues were not only a house of worship. They were sort of a social center. A lot of times, yeah, there were religious discussions going on, other things, but sometimes people were just there just socially for things. But you had a crowd who at least had some interest in religious matters, specifically Jewish religious matters. And so wherever Paul and his traveling companions went, if there was a synagogue, that's where they go first. Famously, you might recall, when they go to Philippi later, there isn't one. That's why they meet Lydia first down by the riverside, because seemingly there wasn't a synagogue there. But here, they go to a synagogue first, because that's going to be how Paul sort of tackles each of these cities in a very logical way. But other than that, we're not really told anything else that happens here, other than that's where they taught. And so they travel across the island from east to west. And it may indicate that they stopped at other places, but we're not told anything about those other places specifically. And so finally they come to this place called Paphos, or Paphos. You read about that in verse 6. We had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos or Paphos. Again, on the western side of the island. Historians, by the way, will refer to this place as New Paphos. And the reason is, about 7 miles back to the east was Old Paphos. Now there's one over on the coastline. By the time, I mean now as in when Paul was there. The city itself or the settlement itself has moved. But there's a couple of things about historically about this particular location that are very important for us to keep in mind. One is that in Paphos, or Paphos, is where the Roman government had its seat for the entire island of Crete. While Rome had a very efficient government for that time, they basically set up capitals, if I can put it that way, that were very important in different locations, so you would know that Rome was in charge. It would almost be as if our national government put sort of a, almost like a mini capital in every state, just to make sure you knew, yeah, you live in Kentucky or Illinois, but we're the ones in charge. That's what Rome would do throughout the empire. They would have their own sort of mini capitals all throughout the empire, and Paphos is one of those within the empire. But then also, historically, it's important to know that this city and the region around it worshipped a false goddess, and that's going to play a little bit of a role, possibly, in what happens here. She is very similar to the Greek goddess Aphrodite. The Paphion was her name. So, here at this location, Acts 13, we're introduced to a couple of very interesting characters. But before we get to them, Noah stole my thunder. I'm mad at him. Because he did a devotional on a Wednesday night a couple of weeks ago. Dude, you're bringing me water. Well, now I'm going to be all wet. Thank you. I appreciate it. In a Wednesday night devotional a couple of weeks ago, Noah mentioned this, and the whole time he was talking, I was leaning on Leah going, please stop, please stop, please stop, because I want to be the one to make the point. Just be honest. And Ron, I'm not a big fan of this either, the raise your hand thing, but I'm going to do it here. Since you did this one, I'm going to do it here. How many of you have ever been taught Saul's name was changed to Paul? Be honest. Okay? If you've ever been taught that, keep it up if you've been taught it was changed on the road to Damascus or in Damascus, that Jesus changed his name. Well, Acts 13, verse 9. But Saul, your Bible does not say whose name was changed to Paul. In fact, some of your translations put it really bluntly. Saul, who is Paul. The English Standard Version says Saul, who was also called Paul. He did not have a name change. He always had both names. Saul was his Jewish or Hebrew name. Paul was his Roman, or if you want to make it a little more modern, his Latin name. He did not get his name changed. And again, it's like, well, Adam's just nitpicking. Maybe, yeah. Maybe I am. But when the Bible specifically says it, we don't need to teach what the Bible doesn't teach. His name wasn't changed. And for sure, Jesus didn't change it on the road to Damascus or in Damascus. He always had both names. That's the one we're talking about. This man, Saul or Paul, we will call him Paul for the vast majority of the time. And yes, it is true, by the way, that Scripture refers to him more often as Paul after his conversion. But he always had both names. So with that little nitpicky detail out of the way, there's a couple of people that he interacts with, that Barnabas and Saul interact with here on Paphos. One is named Bar-Jesus, and he has another name, Elymas. You might find it weird, there's another guy in the Bible whose name is Jesus. Bar-Jesus. What does Bar mean when you see it in the New Testament? Son of, that's it. Maybe the most famous one is Barnabas, right? The son of encouragement. The Bible even spells that one out for us. Probably, if you're going to pronounce his name technically correct, his name was Barnabas, but son of encouragement, son of consolation. So this man here on the island, Bar-Jesus, is the son of a man whose name was Jesus. That's all that means. He wasn't obviously the son of Jesus Christ. He was the son of some man whose name was Jesus. And by the way, the name Jesus was a very popular name at that time. It was a form of the name Joshua also. He also has another name here, Elymas. That name comes from an Arabic term, and the background of it is magician. And Luke here in Acts will tell us that in verse 8. For Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name. The root of the Arabic word, by the way, is actually wise, but it's not being used here in a complimentary way. It's being used in a negative way. So this man in Paphos was a son of a man named Jesus. Again, a very common name. And in the narrative, we're not told a great deal about him. But what we do know is not positive. He's given at least two descriptions. One, he's a magician. Again, that's what his name means. It's also what he is. But this is not magician as in, hey, let's bring a magician in for the 11th grade class and an eat show at school. This is not this kind of magic. This is not going to some, you know, theater or something and the curtains open up and somebody, you know, has sleight of hand and, you know, cuts some woman in half or something. That's not it. Sorcerer gives us a whole lot better picture. King James has that, and I think a couple others do as well. This is what we might refer to more as the dark arts. Occultic kind of stuff. This is not some funny sideshow for kids. He is involved in some form or fashion, in some form, a very dangerous form, I don't even want to say of entertainment, but of religion that deals with occultic, dark stuff. And so then it's no wonder he's also described as a Jewish false prophet. Now, other than sort of, if I may put it this way, kind of dabbling in darker things, we're not told specifically what he taught or what he did to earn that description, a Jewish false prophet. But again, his inclusion may just be to help us grasp the type of things that were going on, either in that specific location, Paphos, or on the island in general. He's going to oppose the preaching of Paul, of course. We'll get back to that in a moment. That's the first person, Bar Jesus or Elymas. The other person is a man named Sergius Paulus. I'm kind of fascinated with the description of this guy. He's introduced to us in verse 7 as the proconsul and a man of intelligence. The reason I'm fascinated with the description of this guy is that Luke writes about a government official and says he actually has intelligence. Sorry, that's just me. Okay, I have to laugh at that. But here's somebody who works for the government and they're smart. Okay, I think that's really funny. That joke's 2,000 years old and Luke includes it. By the way, the word for intelligent here, the man of intelligence, literally means he mentally put things together. It doesn't just mean he had a lot of head knowledge. He was able to use that knowledge. That's the word that Luke uses here. And you may find it interesting that for a long, long time, critics of the Bible said that this is one place where Luke totally had it wrong. For a long, long time, they would say there was never this guy, Sergius Paulus, because after all, he worked for the Roman government. He was far up in the Roman government. We should know who this guy is. And so for a long, long time, a lot of critics of the Bible said, see, here's proof that Luke had no idea what he was talking about until archaeologists didn't just find that there was a guy named Sergius Paulus who lived in Paphos. They found nameplates that called him the proconsul. Luke didn't just get the name right, he got exactly who he was right, as he does every time, as the Bible does every time, with names, positions, places, and everything else. Now, if you read these verses, we're given the fact that Bar Jesus or Elymas was with him, which likely meant that this man who worked for the government and who was intelligent was at the very least enamored with the magician, with the dark arts, with the occult, whatever you want to call it. And it may also mean that Sergius Paulus had been taken in by him into some sort of false teaching that he was doing. Now, Sergius Paulus is going to be changed by what happens, and we'll get back to that in just a moment. But for these two men in that location who interact with Barnabas and Paul, but notice that Paul takes the lead here, in reality, it's almost Paul in the lead from now on. And it says, by the way, something about Barnabas, that he no longer is the first one listed. From now on, it's almost always Paul and Barnabas. And Barnabas has no problem with that. He's not afraid to, or not ashamed to be, let Paul be the out front person. So what happens on this island location? That's sort of the people, that's who we're introduced to, these kind of cast of characters, if you will. I want to read, we haven't read the verses yet. We're going to begin, in verse 9 and read through verse 12 and see what happens here and make four points of application. Verse 9, but Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, that is Elymas the magician, and said, you son of the devil, wow, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, what I want to do is take just a few minutes here, a few moments here, and make four points of application. What happens here that are things that we need to seek to do or understand if we are going to take the gospel, take God's message to the whole world. You could add to this list, I'm sure, and I hope that you will. But there are at least four, I think, that are found here. One may be the most obvious, and that is that Paul boldly called out sin. It is really hard to think of very many places in the Bible, specifically the New Testament, where someone so clearly and so bluntly makes a direct statement against evil as what Paul makes in verse 10. Now, it's worth noting, and the reason I want to begin in verse 9, is that verse 9 had said that Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. So this is not, I don't say this to be funny, okay? But this was not just some deranged rant from Paul. Because the way he opens up, "You son of the devil," was like, wow! You know, if we didn't know who this was, if Luke didn't record for us that Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit, we might think this is just anger, just unhinged, or sort of a, you know, deranged rant or something. Not in the least. The words that Paul speaks, as clear and as blunt as they are exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted him to speak to this man in this situation. In fact, if you look at what Paul says to him, he basically calls out, or opposes, what Elymas had been doing. And this, I may not have this exactly correct as far as which one fits under which heading, but they overlap to some degree. We might say the darker parts of what Elymas is doing, the being full of deceit and villainy. That word villainy, the King James has mischief, I believe. It comes from a word that literally means recklessness. I kind of like that as far as a way to describe either one of those ways you want to translate that, villainy or mischief, recklessness. The things that this man was involved in, this darkness, this, again, occult, and I'm trying to use that word carefully because I know it can be sort of a loose term or a technical term, but it was, these things were reckless to the ways of God, yes, but they were reckless also to himself, and they were reckless to anybody who would have fallen prey to. And then, being a false prophet, "You son of the devil." Do you remember when Jesus basically used very similar terminology? John chapter 8. He looked at some religious leaders of his day, and again, we're jumping in the middle of a context to prove a point. I understand that. But he tells them, "You are of your father, the devil." Why? I'm paraphrasing. "Because you're liars." He says he was a liar from the beginning. He's the father of all lies. Paul possibly, and this is just possibly, is taking that same concept and applying it here to this false teacher. The things this man is saying, again, the Holy Spirit tells us he's a Jewish false prophet. Frankly, are lies. And so Paul says he is, as it were, a son of the devil. Because he was doing that, then Paul calls him, or excuse me, he says he's trying to make straight, we get that correct, make straight the paths of the Lord crooked. That word for crooked, the King James has "you pervert," literally means something with turns. That's why ESV has crooked. If you pervert something, you have a nice $25 piece of art from Walmart that you can afford. you don't go try to get the Mona Lisa, right? But you buy a nice picture, you hang it in the living room, and then you go grab a Crayola marker, and you go. You have perverted the art. You've made it crooked. You've made it with turns. You've turned what it's supposed to be. That's what the word perverted means. You've turned what something is supposed to be. We're all adults in here, so I'll say it. That's why we sometimes use the word perverted to talk about sexual sins. It is turning the purpose for which God has made that particular activity. That's why it's called that. Okay? That's what we're being told here. Paul was telling this man he's doing with the straight paths of the Lord. He's turning them all over the place. Yes. They're right near a false goddess worship center. Yep. And I'm not sure we want to go into what some of that false worship included, quite frankly. It was perverted. In more ways than one. And a lot of false worship in that day and time to Roman gods, Greek gods, etc., was perverted. Oh, yeah. Go on with that. Keep going. Seriously, keep going. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so you've got someone, if you couldn't hear Joey, you've got someone who's being looked up to, or he's an influential, Paul standing up and saying this stuff, likely with some sort of crowd around. If nothing else, the word would have spread, whether it was actually a crowd around or not, the word would have spread what he did. Now, two things to keep in mind about this point. Yes or no? And the answer is yes. We need to call out sin when we see it. Oh, yeah. But we do need to remember that Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit when he did this time. I do not need to, and frankly, you don't need to, walk up to me, "You son of the devil." But, another but, we also cannot tiptoe around it. Am I right about that? Sometimes we are so concerned, and I'm as guilty as anybody else. Sometimes we are so concerned about, I'm not inspired by the Holy Spirit. God hadn't, you know, rolled back the clouds of heaven and say, "Here's what you're supposed to say to this person," that we go completely the other way and say, "Well, you know, that might not be such a good idea." Judge righteous judgment. Sometimes means looking at someone and boldly but lovingly saying, "Here is the sin you are doing." Ron? Mm-hmm. That's right. To that man and to the crowd. Go ahead. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep, it is. It is. And a completely different tack than this. He didn't look at him and say, "You morons." Because he knew they were intelligent. They were just messed up. "I see you're religious. Let me tell you about one of those gods." It's as you said, master stroke. Completely different tack. So this may seem strange to say, if we're going to spread the gospel, we've got to call out sin. Well, we do. Because it's not good news if there's no bad news. Gospel means good news. Well, good news about what? That we get to overcome the bad. Number two, Paul gave credit to God. When Paul was going to do the miracle, as opposed to the false magic as guy Elymas, notice that Paul didn't say, "Look what I'm about to do to you." He didn't say, "I'm about to show my power of falsehood." When you read the miracles in the book of Acts, it's important to notice that Peter or Paul or whoever made certain to give credit to the Lord for the miracles. Paul specifically says here, "The hand of the Lord is upon you," as he does this. And he specifically explains what's going to happen to this evil, that he was going to be blinded, you're unable to see the sun for a time. That's in the middle of verse 11. Obviously, we no longer live in the age of miracles. We talked about that in sermons recently. The New Testament makes it clear. 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, the book of Ephesians, elsewhere, make it clear that we don't live in the age of miracles. But there still is a point of application here, and that is whenever we are trying to spread the gospel in any way, shape, or form, whether it's through our words or through trying to serve others or whatever, we don't take the credit for ourselves. It's all about God. We give the glory to Him, the credit to Him. And we help people to see that, yes, I might be the person sitting across the table teaching, or I might be the person who's mowing somebody's yard or whatever, but not so they go, "Wow, isn't he great?" No, 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 no. So they wonder, how great is the God he serves? Three, evil was shown to be impotent. Evil was shown to be impotent. I think it's pathetic, but also very telling, when this man who had duped so many by some type of, you know, dark magic or whatever was now trying to find people to do something as simple as walk. He needed people to lead him by the hand. There's a reversal in here, sort of two people. The most obvious, of course, is Bar-Jesus or Elymas, who went from having some type of prominence and at the very least having some connection with this person of importance to one who's now trying to find someone, really find anybody who would lead him around by the hand so he could just, you know, perform this basic function of walking. But I want to suggest to you there's another reversal more subtly here, and that's Paul himself. Because remember, it wasn't all that long ago that Paul needed companions to lead him into the city of Damascus because he had been struck blind by a light from heaven. And now Paul is the agent through whom that same miracle is being performed to show the clear distinction between the way of Jesus and the way of darkness. Do you not find it interesting? The first miracle Paul performs is blinding somebody. Paul's entire life is reversed. And evil is shown to be completely impotent. And then four, there's a seeking heart that's saved. Verse 12, then the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, believed. When he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Did the miracle convert Sergius Paulus? I was wondering, I was kind of seeing like, wait a minute, he's tricking us. If you couldn't hear, Dave, he said, it helped too. What does that verse say that astonished Sergius Paulus? Yeah, it wasn't the miracle. It was, being a translation, you got the teaching of the Lord, the doctrine of the Lord. The miracle got his attention, because miracles would, of course. But the purpose of miracles was to confirm the word. They weren't just to be some kind of sideshow or look at us kind of thing. They were to basically say, we really are from God. So listen to what not necessarily we have to say, what God has to say through us. And Sergius Paulus was astonished at the teaching for the Lord. You may know, by the way, that when you see the word teacher, teaching in the New Testament, there's a couple of different words that are translated that. One of them is sometimes also translated as discipline. That's not this word. If you couldn't hear Dave earlier, he said, King James has doctrine. That's this word. This word specifically has to do with doctrine. And when he heard the doctrine that Paul and Barnabas were taking the time to teach, he was astonished. The word literally means he was struck by that. What changes hearts is the word of God. Hebrews 4, many other places. Do we need to show compassion? You better believe it. Do we need to serve people? You better believe it. Do we need to live as the right kind of example? Of course. But we will not change hearts for eternity without the Word of God. It will not happen. Paul could have, and I'm saying this again, not to be funny, but just to prove a point. Paul could have done this miracle as almost like a sideshow and then left the island. People going, wow, man, did you see what happened to that guy? And nobody would have been saved. The teaching of the Word is what changed the life of Sergius Paulus. Be the right example, yes. Serve, yes. All that stuff. Have compassion, yes. But teach people the Word of God. If anybody has any... All right, we got about a minute or two before the time I said, but we're going to run a little ahead. Let me kind of give the housekeeping thing about the Lord's Supper. If there's anyone here who was not able to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, Noah's upstairs asking to see if there's any teenagers who need to partake as well. Gary Hoyt is the one who's leading those thoughts tonight. And if anyone needs to partake, if you would go at this time to the library right down here, Gary's going to lead you there and lead those thoughts for the next few minutes at the Lord's, in the library. When you're finishing, come back in here and rejoin us. And there is one going, Gary. There is someone going. The implements are in there waiting for you. So, some of you who are members at Central know, hopefully all of you know who are members at Central, but that one Monday night each month, we have what we call Mission Monday. And when we were deciding on some things to do with that, we've changed several things. But very early on, one of our, I believe it was Bryant, but it was one of the elders for sure, said it would be great if we took at least a few moments on those Monday nights and just sent some cards to our missionaries. And so that's been a tradition, Mission Monday, every month since we started that, what, a year and a half ago, I guess. If you're a member at Century and been to Mission Monday, these little sheets probably look familiar. We lay them out on the table. We have a card underneath. We actually have an extra sheet of paper underneath that in case we overflow the card, and sometimes that happens. And I'm not going to just give you all the details about every missionary. If you're a guest, let me just give you some idea of where all the gospel goes from here. We have three missionaries in India. Ray Hart lives near here, but helps with a preaching school there in India and has been there many, many times. We support his work. By the way, I'm going to mispronounce a lot of these names, okay, because we don't support my name like, you know, Bob Smith or something. That would be very helpful, okay. Raju Golapali is also a missionary in India, and we support him and have for a while. And Raja Kumar, we just began supporting, I believe, this year, also in India. Many of our members love Dale Byram. Dale lives in Tennessee, but makes trips to the Philippines several times a year. Central has supported his work for a long, long time and does a great work in the Philippines. We have three missionaries in India, one in the Philippines. Glenn Tattersall was here a year and a half ago, somewhere in that range. He works in Australia, the state of Tasmania. Yes, he had a picture of the devils on his PowerPoint. And he's been there. He's a native. And so we're glad to be able to support someone from there who, by the way, that is a very difficult place. It may sound like, oh, it's easy to live in Australia. People don't care about the gospel in Australia overall. It's a very difficult place to work. And Glenn does a great job. Jeff Archie works for International Gospel Hour. Some of you may listen to that radio program or watch it online. There's also video versions or podcasts and things. We've supported International Gospel Hour for a long time. Members here at Central, his wife, Renita, is going to be holding Our Ladies Day later this year. And the following day, Jeff is going to preach in September. We love Jeff so much. Albert Isaac in Anguilla. We've supported his work for a long, long time. Anguilla in the Caribbean. Brian Rose just got back from the Caribbean, what, about 2 days ago or something. That's why he's sitting there going, would you please be quiet? I'm tired. You know, so, but they were there for about 10 or 11 days, a group that goes down each year around the Memorial Day time in the Caribbean. Okay, so I actually heard him preach while they were. That's great. Jason Pierce works in Fiji. He and his family, they've been here many times to report. We love Jason a great deal. Mark Charles is also in the Caribbean on St. Vincent. We just started supporting him a short time ago. That's most of them. There's two more. And the reason I say these for last, not saving the best for last or anything like that, is because you're going to hear from the other two. One of which we just began supporting a few months ago. The other we've been supporting for 3 or 4 years. Josh Blackmer is a missionary to the United States of America. And you think, we don't need those. Have you watched the news? He and his wife work for what's called Macedonian Calls. They literally will go anywhere in America for as long as a congregation needs them. Sometimes they'll stay at a place for 6 or 8 weeks to help maybe between preachers. They've stayed some places several months. They live out of a camper all the time, wherever they are needed. And we just began supporting the Blackmers at the beginning of this year, 2024. He has not been here to report. He came to meet with the elders back when he was seeking support and those sorts of things. And so we're thinking about some people to do these lessons. We thought, let's have one who's never actually been here as far as, you know, standing up there and preaching, as it were, or kind of giving a report. So the next voice you're going to hear and face you're going to see is Josh Blackmore. He's not going to give a report necessarily, but he's going to talk about why they love the work that they do, spreading the gospel at various places in the United States. And I hope this works. It would help if I turned it on. That usually makes a difference.
Josh Blackburn, my wife Kara, and I, we work with Answering Macedonian Calls. And
Blake, turn it way up.
The concept that we came up with, or Naomi came up with, in the ministries we're doing across the United States. And we live in an RV full-time, travel around working with small congregations. We work in the Rocky Mountains of the Northwest, all the way to the hills of the Northeast, and all the places in between. We're actually currently in Salmon, Idaho, as we are making this video right now. But we've had a lot of experiences in different places as well. We spent 5 years in Asuncion, Paraguay, and working with the church there, helped establish a congregation, on Easter Island, part of Chile. We've been to places like Nigeria, El Salvador, Honduras, Guyana, Brazil, and Cuba. We've been in a lot of different cultures and languages, different climates, different foods, and seen a lot of different things in all the different works and things we've been involved in. We've worked with youth. We worked with, and everybody in between, as far as ages are concerned. And really the two constants in the various ways we've been working have been the gospel message and the hearts of mankind. We travel around quite a bit here in the nation. It's not unlike Paul's works, and a lot of what we're doing is kind of modeled after that, going from congregation to congregation, helping, encouraging them, and building them up. And what we've seen with Paul's work is we see his connection with those groups that he worked with. We see his familial care and affection for them. He expressed a lot of profound love and concern for the different congregations. And we see him as referred to them as beloved and children, indicating that familial bond. We see in 1 Corinthians 4, 14 and 15. His letters are filled with expressions of gratitude and prayers, concern for their well-being. And those are something that we are come to know about his letters. So we see in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, and Ephesians 1, 15 through 16. He also is instructing them, obviously, and teaching them on how to live a life of a Christian, and mentoring, offering teaching, instructions. He would use practical advice. He would use himself as an example. Follow me as I am, follow Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. And we see him teaching them on doctrinal things and moral guidance. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 13, how to live and conduct themselves as Christians and changing their lives to follow the what God would have them to follow in their lives. And so his letters address specific issues in the different congregations that he wrote to. As he was doing those things, he would also have to rebuke and correct, and that's part of what he was doing, confronting error and confronting misconduct, the deviations theologically from how they were doing things, people coming in and teaching other things. And so he really had to help guide them in addressing serious issues and false teachings. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. But that underscores his commitment to the congregations and what was best for them and helping them. He also was a big encourager, as we see in his letters. He wrote a lot of encouraging exhortation. He urged them to be persevere in their faith and in their love, in their good works, 1 Thessalonians 5, 11-22, and again in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. And so his letters are full of exhortations to live out their life in practical ways and be transformed by the power of the gospel. And in doing those things, he created a lot of connections with them, personal connections, individual relationships within the congregations. He mentioned specific individuals. He acknowledged their contributions to the effort. He talked a bit about them very fondly. And of course, we can think about Timothy and Titus, and he wrote specific letters to them. And then, the congregation of Philippi and his relationship with that congregation. And so those are some things that we see in his personal connections with them. And so that personal touch highlights his genuine concern for them, the people that he ministered to. And so as we think about the work we're doing, then modeling after Paul, it's not unlike that in that we are traveling around from place to place like he did. We are doing what's best to help with the congregations and encourage them, build them up, strengthen them, maybe make some corrections from time to time where that's needed, but instructing them in how to live and how to live a godly life here in the United States and far-flung places around the world. And those are all things that we do. The living a Christian life doesn't change based on the culture, doesn't change based on the language. It is what the gospel has told us to do and how we're supposed to live. And so our joy comes from sharing that gospel with people and then those relationships that we build with these individuals. So when we leave a place that we've been for several months or even a couple of weeks, it's hard to leave brethren that you've helped work through different things or they've encouraged you. Oftentimes you go in to work in an area and you leave feeling more encouraged perhaps than maybe you feel that they possibly received from your efforts there. And so it's a very much a mutual encouragement and edification in the work that we're doing. So to sum it all up, I'd say that why we enjoy working in the area or areas that we're in is because of the people and helping them come to know Christ and live a fuller life in Christ. And hopefully, you know, as you live your lives, that you can do the same in helping others come to that realization. Thank you.
So if you couldn't see on that very last slide, by the way, I meant to mention this and just forgot that Macedonian Calls, for which they work as under the oversight of the elders at Palm Beach Lakes Church of Christ in West Palm Beach, Florida, may not mean a whole lot to you unless if you maybe you remember about 5 or 6 years ago, Brother Dan Jenkins held a meeting for us. That's where he preaches, or he's one of the preachers there. For some others, the name David Sproul might ring a bell. David is typically in the pulpit now at Palm Beach Lakes, very faithful congregation. But we are very glad to have a hand in that work. One thing that's been true here at Central for a long time, and I should have asked the elders before I did this and just forgot, but it's many, many years. But every year when the elders present the budget to the congregation, if you notice, the budget for missions increases. It really does not matter how much we've given the year before. Missions is going to be increased every single year. And I'm thankful for that. Because that's the emphasis, is spreading the gospel throughout the world. And so that has been true for, I guess, a couple of decades, if not that close to that, to where that part of the budget always increases. And so we are able to support several missionaries, but also support several of them very well. And we're very thankful for that and give God the glory for that. The last video you'll see, the second and last video, is by Daniel Gaines, who has been here a number of times. Three or four times anyway. Daniel works in Tanzania. I was in college with Daniel, and even then, he had a heart for missions, for sure. I never thought, even though I knew he had that heart, I never thought that one of my best friends would be halfway around the world over half the year, but he is. He loves working in Africa, and he and his family, he goes more often than his whole family does. They live stateside, but he goes weeks and weeks and weeks at a time, a couple of times a year or more. Usually he spends nearly half a year in Tanzania. And I think you'll be encouraged by the video he shares with us. After that video, we'll just consider ourselves dismissed because you've heard me talk enough tonight. Please don't amen that. But I hope these things have encouraged you. And tomorrow night in this class, Joey will be teaching. And then after the break, we'll have a video by Matt Cook. But Daniel Gaines is our last speaker for the night from Tanzania. And by the way, he recorded this in Tanzania.
My God and I go in the field together. We walk and talk.
What do I love about preaching the gospel in Tanzania? That's a good question. I think I need to go ask some friends before I think about it. Okay, so I'm here with Shadrach. He is one of the evangelists here at the Kisango Church of Christ. So let me ask him, Shadrach, why do you love preaching the gospel in Tanzania?
That is because the Tanzanians are very welcoming people, and they also need the gospel, as the Romans 1:16 says that the gospel is for all. So that's one the biggest reason why we need to preach the gospel in Tanzania. So.
And so this is Isaac Kasupa. He's the evangelist at the Arusha Church of Christ. So Isaac, I'm asking people, why do you love preaching the gospel in Tanzania?
Number one is the commandment. Jesus said, go to preach. So when we baptize people, and I like to preach the gospel because it's a command. Also, number two, we need to save people, to bring people to Christ, and to receive the crown of life after this life. So I like to teach people to know the truth, to know the church, to know the Christ. One day, we'll sit with Jesus in heaven and God. Sun.
Amen. Thank you, brother. This is Charles Mwanga. He's a good friend of mine, and he actually trains Tanzanian men to be gospel preachers. So, Charles, what is it that you love about preaching the gospel in Tanzania?
Thank you so much for that question. That is a very tricky question, but with a lot of good answers. One of them being the field is ready. We have a lot of people who are here who are very receptive. So why do I like about that? Well, what do I like about that is it is not that difficult to share the gospel with many people here, because most of them do not know that much of the Bible. But secondly, this is my home country. The charity begins at home. So before going and talk to other people, I think it is better for people who understand the same language, the same culture, and the same environment to hear these things, so that when I go out, home is safe. Thank you.
Thanks, brother. Okay, I'm here with Yusuf. He is a gospel preacher, a leader in the church in the western part of Tanzania. So I'm going to ask you, why do you love preaching the gospel in Tanzania?
I love to teach in Tanzania because we have big need of gospel in Tanzania. We have no many congregations. So, and the people, they are very interested to hear the word of God. So I love to talk with them the gospel, because many they love, they desire to hear the God, they desire to hear the true doctrines from the Church of Christ. That is very good to me and to many preachers to do this.
Thank you, brother. So now I'm here with Desdary Masawe. Desdary is a gospel preacher, and he is a teacher at the Arusha Bible School. So, Desdary, why do you love preaching the gospel in Tanzania?
Yeah, I love preaching the gospel in Tanzania. This country is a safe country, it's a peaceful country, and most of the people are very listening to the gospel. And most of them, we have a lot of religion. So once we teach the true doctrine, people like to hear. And that's why I am very pleased to be in Tanzania.
I love it. Thanks, brother. This is Peter Kamatula. He's a gospel preacher in the southern part of Tanzania, in the Mbeya area. And so, Kamatula, why do you love preaching the gospel in Tanzania?
I love preaching gospel in Tanzania because I have realized that since I was a sinner, by the love of God, Jesus came and saved me. So, in the same way, I want other people to be saved the same way I am, so that at the end of the time, we go together to heaven.
Great answer. Thank you, brother. Okay, this is Ahimadiwe Kamara. He is one of the directors of Andrew Conley School of Preaching. So, Ahimadiwe, why is it that you love preaching the gospel in Tanzania?
Thank you, Daniel. First of all, we thank God for the great commission for everyone. We are supposed to preach no matter what place. But what makes me more love to preach in Tanzania, because I could go even in the foreign country or in Kenya or the surrounding area, is the kind and the how and what kind of people we have in Tanzania. They are free even to give their time, even if they are busy, they will give you short minutes to listen at you. And you know, we are very hospitable, and they think that giving their time to listen for a stranger, one of their hospitality to do and good manners in the society. So this is what.
Makes sense. I appreciate that.
Thank you very much.
Okay, I think I got it. What I love about preaching gospel in Tanzania is it results in men like these, friends that are going to keep preaching the gospel themselves and winning souls for Christ and training others that are going to teach as well. And it just never stops. That's what I love about preaching the gospel in Tanzania.